Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, or Pacific Standard Time, excuse me. It's no longer Daylight Savings Time for quite some time now. And if you would like to be on the program today, I would like very much for you to do so. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible, if you have curiosity about anything related to Christianity, whether you're coming from a Christian starting point or if you're not a Christian, feel free to raise any questions that have perplexed you, and we'll be glad to talk about them here. If you're not a Christian and you don't believe that Christianity has a leg to stand on, you don't think there's anything commendable about it, and you think all people ought to not be Christians, I'd be glad to hear from you and find out where you're coming from about that and why you think that way. Give me a call. Our lines are open, 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that was written in from 1 Chronicles 11, verses 15 through 19. That's when David was fleeing from Saul, and he and his men were hiding in a cave. And David said, "Boy, I wish I could. I just wish I could drink again from the well in Bethlehem." And some of his mighty men, some of his generals, heard him say that, and so they broke through a Philistine garrison and drew water from the well in Bethlehem and brought it back to David. And when he realized what they'd done, he actually poured it out. And said, "I can't drink this water. This water's the blood of the men who risked their lives to get it for me." And so he didn't drink it. Now the question is, why did David throw away the water his men risked their lives to get for him? You know, I think that would be perhaps something different in our culture than in David's culture. If someone risks their life to get you something or pays a high price for something, it would seem very unthankful to them to reject the gift. But I think in David's mind, and perhaps this would be better understood in his time and in his culture, for him to drink that water perhaps would be communicating that that he was worth it, that his whims, his wishes were worth the risking of his men's lives. And he didn't want to communicate the idea that that's what he had in mind. And so he poured it out and said, "I'm not going to drink this. This is too expensive." And it is a strange act, but of course there's many things in the Bible that are strange to our ears because we're reading about things that happened 3,000 years ago in the Middle East in a culture very different from our own and with different customs. But I think that David was, I think he poured out the water in honor of his men and not, as an insult to them. Now, of course, we might ask, well, if David had said he'd give anything, if only he could drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem again, then when he had a chance to do so, why didn't he drink it? And I think when he said that he wished he could drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem again, it was not so much that he was really thinking that water is better than other water and he really needed to drink from that particular well again. In my opinion, he was simply reminiscing about his childhood in Bethlehem, probably when he drank all the time from that well, and kind of wishing he could go back to those days because his life had become very complex and very troubled. And I think it's sort of like Citizen Kane on his deathbed saying Rosebud, reflecting back on his childhood and thinking, my life has become awfully complex. I just wish I could go back to those simpler times when I drank from the well in Bethlehem. Not saying that he really, craved that water. And so when they took him literally and went and got the water for him, he just felt, this is too expensive a gift for me to drink this. Is to suggest that my every whim is somehow worth my men laying their lives on the line for. And I don't think David believed that was the case or wanted that to be the case or wanted to communicate that. So I believe it was in order to honor his men, not to dishonor them, that he poured the water out. A strange action, of course, but I think it would have been understood differently in that time and culture than in our own. We're going to take a call from Bob in Portland, Oregon, and if you'd like to call, we have a line or two open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there.
Hi there.
I wanted to get your opinion in or any insight about the Alpha course. Do you know anything about it? And and what do you know about it?
Well, I don't know anything firsthand about the Alpha Course. I know that a lot of churches offer it as a sort of, I don't know, a Sunday school curriculum or a midweek thing, a class. I have a friend, at least one friend, who heads up an Alpha Course in his church, but I've never really asked him much about the contents of it. Do you know much about it?
No, I don't. I know that this has been going on for several years, and the leadership in this particular church seem to be really impressed with it. I think one of the things that they are appreciative of is that it pulls people in to a group relationship in the church, and I've heard the phrase mentioned that you will make relationships for life, that sort of thing, and I understand that and the need of it, and I just want to make sure that the theology and everything else is going to be sound, and it's not, you know, just kind of a
So the course is seen at the very least as a vehicle for drawing people into small groups for whatever benefits may accrue to being in a small group. And
that's part of it. I know that they seem to be talking about this being such a tremendous benefit to new converts and people that have just come into the church. And
yeah.
So that it seems to be a kind of comprehensive overview biblically and historically and, you know, the whole thing.
Well, it's one of those things I've heard about a lot over the years. What I mean is, when I say I've heard about it, I should say I've heard people mention it a lot over the years.
Right.
Most of the people I've heard it from are people involved with it who seem to have a positive impression of it, though it's never interested me enough to ask them specifically what the curriculum of the Alpha Course is, but I believe that I've seen the Alpha Course listed on some websites along with some other things like, you know, seeker-sensitive type things where somebody on a website is critiquing various trends in the modern church. And I think some have critiqued the Alpha Course, but again, I've never actually read what they have to say. So there are some people who critique everything, whether there's a good reason to or not. And also there are churches that are adopting programs that are not always that good. So I'm afraid I simply can't commit one way or the other on it. This is your church that's doing it?
Yes.
As far as I know, the course is not dangerous. You know, I mean, you might as well go.
And the thing is, I trust the people that are talking about it and promoting it. I see them as people who don't have a history that's sound. I am one of those that are really gun shy of a seeker friendly attitude.
Right.
And I also kind of miss the ministries that are led by people who are oriented toward a Holy Spirit anointing versus using somebody's program as a guide.
Yeah.
I understand what I'm getting at. So.
Well, I definitely do. That is one thing I would say that I share with you. I mean, there may be times where churches feel it necessary or beneficial to use some kind of packaged curriculum.
It's a very secure method of doing programs. So.
Well, yeah, and it helps to standardize things, too. But I myself don't prefer to do that. If I were teaching a Sunday school class or something like that, I would not wish to rely on anyone's curriculum.
Yeah.
I think your view is that you'd rather see the Holy Spirit lead the teacher to teach on whatever seems to be appropriate at the time.
Yeah.
That would be, it's not really, in my opinion, it's not like one of those two choices is right and the other one is wrong.
Uh-huh.
I'd say each of them might be right in their own time and wrong at other times. You know, just that itself could be a way the Holy Spirit would lead.
Well, we're going to find out about it. So, thank you for your opinion.
Okay, then I would like for you, after you've done so, to call back and report back to me so I'll know something next time.
Oh, okay.
Next time people ask me about it.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Bob, thank you very much. Bye now. God bless you. Actually, some of you out there probably are very familiar with the Alpha course, and since Bob was asking me about it, and I don't know the answer, if you know something, would like to call up and let us know what you know, whether good, bad, or indifferent, give me a call. But that's only one topic you could call about. If you have any question about any biblical topic, give me a call, or if you differ from the position held by the host on anything. Also, feel free to call and we'll discuss it. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have another caller, also Bob from Portland, and this one is a more familiar voice on the program. Actually, whenever I see on my screen Bob from Portland, this is the voice I expect to hear. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Bob. Hi, Steve. You know, they had meetings like that in the church I was in the Christian church, and
did they count? Was it the Alpha course?
Yeah, meeting in groups.
But was it the Alpha course, or was it some other small group thing?
No, it was a meeting of the church into groups to carry on a different study. But I think that can be divisive. it's better to, I would think, to use a. An evening service meeting or a middle of the week meeting to have the congregation do what we're doing, calling up different scriptures and asking questions so the whole congregation can hear it instead of just a little group. They get to be sort of divisive by having the same group all the time. Maybe thinking they're better than the other groups.
It could go that way, I suppose. It's possible also that there'd be some people in the church interested in studying some particular subject that not everyone would be interested in. And, you know, to have a special class on that subject would, I don't know. I mean, beginning at the end of this month, I'm going to be doing some teaching once a week for 8 weeks at a very large church in this area. And it's a church that on Wednesday nights it divides into like 7 or 8 elective courses, and they have different groups meeting on the church campus and different teachers teaching them simultaneously, and people can just take a course that interests them. Now, I can see your point. I can see how if a few people in the church, or relatively few, are attending some more in-depth study in the Word of God midweek that others are not in, they might begin to think of themselves as better people. But you know what? An in-depth study should actually not just give people knowledge.
Their knowledge, yeah.
Right. Well, I mean, it should increase their humility, too. Because, I mean, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I think that I'm all for knowledge, by the way. I am all for Bible knowledge. But I really think that properly taught, in-depth Bible knowledge can be taught alongside a discipling methodology that encourages humility, too.
Yeah.
But that's not always the way things go.
And my wife and I were talking that perhaps some of the church members, because they know more, build a pharisaical attitude to where they think they're better than the rest of the members of the church, you know.
That can happen. That can happen. But sometimes the fact that we see them as having that attitude might suggest that we need to be careful about our own pride. Because, I mean, we may be more offended. I'm not saying this about yourself. I'm just saying that it's possible in human nature for us to feel offended by what we think is an elitist attitude in someone else. And really, it's our pride is offended because they think they're better than we are.
Yeah,
and we don't
like
think they are.
John says in 1 John, feels that he is without sin, deceives himself, and the truth is not in him.
That's right.
If we confess our sins, God is able to forgive us our sins, and it can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Steve, you know, I was talking about evolution the other day. I want to bring up this one part about the science talking about black holes in space. You know what I think they are?
What do you think they are?
I think they are dead stars comprised mainly of lead.
Of lead?
That's the reason they take everything in. They're so dense and heavy that nothing escapes from it. That's my opinion.
Well, I don't know how to test that theory, but I suppose that opinion would be as good as any I could come up with. But perhaps the real scientists actually know exactly what they are. I don't know if they do or not.
They don't.
Oh, okay.
They don't.
Then we're all in the same boat.
From all I've heard.
Okay, Bob.
Okay, thank you. Steve.
Thanks, Bob, for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we have lines open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to pose a question related to Christianity or the Bible, or you know what black holes are made of, you have another view on something that has been stated by the host here on the program, feel free to give us a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Eric calling from Portland. This is our third call on the program and all from Portland so far. Good to hear from Portland. Hi, Eric.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to have you.
I have a question regarding preaching, more specifically expository preaching from the pulpit. Just long story really short, my wife and I for the entire calendar year of 2007 have been looking for a church in our area. And we didn't think we'd get to this point, but we actually visited about 22 to 24 different churches within the Portland-Vancouver metroplex. And
wow.
From what I've seen over the last year is a lot of topical preaching, in that they'll take a topic and then they'll go ahead and maybe use a couple of verses. But for the most part, the sermon isn't really anything of exposition in the Bible. There's quite a bit of, whether it's illustrations or jokes or whatever it may be to fill the sermon, there isn't that much substance in regards to the Bible, the historical context, or anything like that. So my question is to you is, should that be a staple of what I need to be looking for? I guess a church that preaches expository preaching from the pulpit, should that be a minor, or should that be a major?
Well, that's a good question. I had never heard expository preaching or teaching until I was about 16, and I was raised in a church before that, and I just heard the topical sermons and so forth you described. When I started going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa back in 1970, I first encountered preaching that was going verse by verse through the scripture and so forth. Although on Sunday mornings, our pastor, Chuck Smith, he didn't really give a verse-by-verse treatment on Sunday mornings, but he was very committed on every night of the week to having classes or, meetings where they were going verse-by-verse through various books of the Bible. His Sunday morning service was just kind of like almost every other church you're talking about. They, you know, he'd have a scripture, a text, and then he'd talk about it. Now, I want to say this, that I like expository preaching and teaching, and I think it's safer if a person has to somehow explain his main text in the context that it's found in, and to treat the surrounding context is a very important way of guaranteeing that you're not just going, coming out of left field by using a text. On the other hand, there's not a mandate in Scripture that says that you must teach verse by verse, that you must teach expositorily. As a matter of fact, we have no reason to believe that Jesus taught the disciples that way. And we don't know whether the early church was taught that way. Now, we do know that back in the days of Ezra, that, you know, the priests would read the law, and Ezra would have the priests, expound on the law. They'd read a little bit of the law, then they'd give an exposition. Then they'd read a little more and give an exposition. That's where the whole idea of expository preaching came from. And it was apparently a good thing in Israel in the time of Ezra, and I believe it's a good thing virtually all the time in churches, although there may be room for more than one thing to go on in a church. That is to say, if a church is teaching, say, through Romans or through Genesis or through Isaiah in in a Sunday night service or a midweek service, but on Sunday morning they've got more like what you're talking about, a topical sermon,
right.
They're not in violation of any biblical mandate in doing that. And it just depends, I guess, on how the pastor feels led of the Holy Spirit to go. But again, the problem is, my problem is with topical sermons, is a lot of times it's not so much that they're not treating enough verses of Scripture, but the thing that the preacher is saying is not agreeable with verses of Scripture that I know about, that he,
right.
You know, and that's why going verse by verse or expositorially is perhaps safer, because the guy can't go on great flights of fancy quite as easily.
Right. I noticed that to be the trend. And Chuck Swindoll made a comment recently. I heard him on Insight for Living, and he says, you know, as preachers, they need to stay away from what's called longhorn preaching, a point here and a point there and a lot of bull in between. And you see that a lot, for lack of a better word. You see a lot of points and a lot of various things in the bulletin, whether it's fill in the blank, and you see a lot of PowerPoint and a lot of drama, but you don't see the actual text being wrestled with. And I guess I just get a little frustrated because my family and I, we sit in the pew and we go, okay, we really like for God to speak with us through His Word, and yet the Word isn't being used.
Yeah.
So I guess there's a minor frustration there. So I was just trying to see where you were coming from as far as that is concerned.
Have you ever tried Calvary Chapel?
I do. I've tried Calvary Chapel. They seem to go from Genesis to Revelation, and they'll stay on that course for a long period of time. So you might be stuck in Leviticus or Deuteronomy for quite some time. And nothing against that. I want to get substance in the Bible, and I really enjoyed one that I found in Portland. But I like to see a little bit more of a balance to see maybe if we can get an Old Testament than a New Testament. And
I think a lot of Calvary chapels are going through more than one part of the Bible simultaneously on different nights of the week. I need to say that I'm not recommending Calvary Chapel necessarily.
Sure.
Because I'm no longer a part of the Calvary Chapel movement, although I was once a teaching elder in Calvary Chapel here in Santa Cruz. But because Calvary Chapel is so strongly committed to dispensationalism, it colors a lot of their exposition, and I'm not a dispensationalist in my viewpoint. So there would be a lot of exposition that you'd hear there that I wouldn't necessarily agree with. However, they are among the most faithful in being committed to expository verse-by-verse preaching. So, I mean, if you are a dispensationalist, you won't find the same things to object to that I would. And even if you're not a dispensationalist, you know, if you're not vulnerable, it shouldn't bother you to hear it. I mean, I don't mind hearing dispensationalism being taught. I'm not vulnerable to being led astray. I used to be a dispensationalist. I know, you know. But all I'm saying is if it's the methodology you're wanting of teaching verse by verse, all I can say is Calvary Chapel is the one movement that I know of that's committed to doing that all the time. I mean, that's really where they're at. And most Calvary chapels will have at least two meetings a week. And I can't really promise this, but I would imagine you'd find them keep going through New Testament in one of their meetings and Old Testament in the other. I'm pretty sure the Calvary Chapel here in Santa Cruz does that.
Okay. One last side note. When you're looking for a church or when you're recommending someone to a church, would preaching be one of the majors, maybe even with worship or a missions outreach? Would preaching be something you'd say, okay, that would be something I would go to because they preach the gospel, they preach, I guess, the scriptures from the pulpit? Is that something I should be looking for?
Well, it depends on what you and your family need. I'll tell you what I look for. You know, you mentioned the worship, you mentioned the missions programs, you mentioned the preaching. All of those things are important in their own way. What I would look for in a church primarily is their are some other kind of qualities, like doctrinal humility, for example, love for the brethren. Those are issues I think are the highest ranking in God's priorities. And then, see, if a preacher isn't a very good preacher, or if he's got ideas I disagree with, love and humility can cover a multitude of doctrinal errors. You know, I mean, if he's humble, if he's a loving man, I certainly will not have any problem listening to him preach things I don't agree with, you know. But if he's arrogant and self-assured and teaches things I don't agree with, I find it annoying, you know. And also his attitude is going to be imparted in some measure, at least to the congregation. So if the pastor is self-assured and self-confident and arrogant, then those who are loyal to his congregation are going to somewhat pick up that spirit. And so I'm looking for humility in the body. I'm looking for real Christians. I'm not too concerned about what they do on Sundays. What they do on Sundays is going to be a reflection of who they are, and it's in some measure it's going to feed what they become. But I'm going to look at the quality of the Christians more than the quality of the Sunday morning service. And I can put up with things in a Sunday morning service I don't care for, like worship songs I don't care for much or whatever, if the level of Christianity I find there is impressive.
Well, Steve, thank you so much for your perspective on this. It's been I wouldn't wish it on anybody to go church shopping and looking for a church. It's not the funnest thing to do.
I know very well.
I appreciate your perspective on, I guess, the majors and the minors and what to look for. So, well, thanks for taking my call. I'll let you get on with the show.
Thanks, Eric. God bless you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay, we got our first call that's not from Portland today, but it's not far away. Vancouver, Washington, just across the river. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yeah, I have a friend that I work with, and he told the same story that your caller the other day said, that Merlin guy. Do you remember that he called in about...
I remember someone named Merlin called. I forget what he was calling about.
You want to remember? He met the Father, met the Son, and then he met Satan, too. And do you remember that call?
He said that God had spoken to him something about a big ship. Is that right?
Well,
he said that God had spoken to him, and he knew it was God because he knew he had encountered Satan before, and he knew the voice of Satan. Is that the call I'm thinking?
Correct. Yeah.
And as I recall, he said God told him that there's going to be some great big ship going to take us all to another planet or something like that.
Well, I don't know. I didn't hear him mention the ship. But this friend of mine has the same type of encounter. You know, met the Father, met the Son, met Satan, and you can't get him away from it. I mean, he grew up a Catholic, and I don't see any mental illness in him, except in what comes of this story.
Uh-huh.
And then I go.
Well, I'll tell you this. It's, there is a remote possibility, and I would stress remote. There is a remote possibility that he did encounter God in some vision, and possibly even Satan. I mean, in the Bible, there were some people who had visions that were Satan, like Zechariah had a vision with Satan in it in Zechariah chapter 3, and there were people in the Bible who had visions of Jesus and visions of God. But I would say it's extremely uncommon, and I have my doubts whenever anyone tells me they've seen such things, only because, well, I don't have doubts when the people in the Bible say they saw such things. So, I mean, I don't want to be overly skeptical of modern people who may claim to see these things, but I'm looking at them and saying, okay, why should I believe that? I mean, you're making a very exceptional claim. The people in the Bible who claimed to have these visions also were able to predict the future. And, because God revealed the future to them. And they have credentials because the things they predicted came true. But if I meet a guy on the street, and by the way, I used to do street ministry in Santa Cruz on almost a daily basis back in the 70s. And I was continually meeting people who thought they were God or thought they were Satan or thought they'd met God or Satan or whatever. And, or thought that their guru had such qualifications as that. And my question is always, okay, why should I believe that? Because you say so? I mean, when the Mormons tell me that Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, I think, okay, that's what you say. Tell me why I should believe it. You know, give me a reason. If I tell you you should believe the Bible's the Word of God, I'll give you a heap of reasons. I'll give you some very compelling reasons, the same ones that convinced me that it's true. But just because somebody says they saw something, or got a revelation from God or something, that, I mean, it's not self-validating, the fact that they just say they saw it. I'm saying, okay, you've made a very interesting claim. Now give me reasons to believe you. And if they don't have any good reasons for me to believe them, then I certainly don't have any reason to believe them.
I have a hard time believing them also, and I look at them like, how am I going to relate with you with this? I mean, I mm-hmm. want you to come to church, and you keep throwing this at me, and it's...
Okay, well, you got to remember that even in the Bible, those people who had visions of God or of Jesus were exceptional people. They weren't just exceptional in that they were rare and that it was a rare occurrence, but the visions they had were in keeping with their general life, that they were apostles or prophets or they had some other special devotion to God that was obvious. And the fact that God might reveal himself to them did not seem strange. I mean, in other words, it does not seem strange that in the course of Paul's ministry, Jesus appeared to him several times. Doesn't seem strange to me, anyway. Or that to Isaiah, God appeared to him. Because these people had a life career of ministry and suffering for their faith, and they were clearly messengers from God, just the kind of people that God might reveal himself to. But if Joe Schmo tells me that God appeared to him, I want to know, okay, well, why did God appear to you? I mean, who are you? Are you a divine messenger? Do you have a message for the world? Do you have a message for the church? I mean, why? Give me some reason to believe that God would appear to you. Because if God does appear to someone, it's extremely unusual. And I have to assume that God has unusual reasons for appearing to people that he appears to. So anyway, is your friend in the ministry of some sort?
No. But I could ask him those questions. Those are a good place to start.
Just ask him, why did God appear to him? What was the message? What's the upshot of it all? And you know, if he just says, well, I don't know, it just made me feel close to God. I don't know. I don't know of any case in the Bible where God just appeared to people to make people feel close to him. He appeared to people who were his prophets. And in fact, God said to Aaron and Miriam in the book of Numbers, he said, if I raise up a prophet in Israel, I, the Lord, will appear to him in a dream or in a vision. But he says, my servant Moses is not like that, but I'll appear to him face to face and speak mouth to mouth to him. So God said that people who have God appear to them in dreams and visions are prophets. And Moses, who saw God, as it were, face to face, was even greater than a prophet. Now, if somebody tells me, well, God appeared to me too, then I want to know, okay, so you're a prophet. Prove that you're a prophet. I mean, not that I want to be difficult or anything like that, but the Bible does say, test all things and hold fast that which is good, and do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, because it says in 1 John 4:1, there are many false prophets that have gone out in the world. So if your friend keeps telling you that he saw God or saw the devil, I would just say, you know what, it's an interesting claim you're making. And I would be interested in knowing what the reason was that God revealed himself to you for and what he had to say to you, and I'd like to assess it. But if there's no reason that could be given, then I'm not interested in hearing any more about it. Let's talk about something else.
Yeah, pretty stuck on it.
Well, remember, people can have all kinds of experiences and interpret those experiences a wide variety of ways. People can have a dream. First of all, there are dreams that are from God, but people could have dreams that are not from God and be quite convinced in their own mind that they are from God. People can have hallucinations for whatever reason. They can have, you know, vivid imaginations and so that they convince themselves that they've seen something. I mean, I don't know that it's only people who are mentally ill that would have experiences that are hard to interpret. You know, I mean, when people see UFOs, I don't doubt that they had some kind of experience. I mean, in many cases, but whether their interpretation of the experience is correct is another question. And the same thing is true of people who think they saw God.
Right. Well, when my heart was convicted by the Holy Spirit of righteousness and judgment, I didn't see anything, but I sure did feel a presence of my Father. No.
Yeah, and not even all Christians have that. I mean, they don't all feel it. I believe that God is present, whether we feel him or not, but I take that at face value, that you did feel the presence of God. I have felt the presence of God on many occasions. But it's neither seeing visions of God nor feeling the presence of God that makes a person spiritual. A person is spiritual if they are humbly walking with God and loving their neighbor.
I agree with you on all that you say on your program. I like most about it is when you refer to as Christ as our Lord. If you believe that Christ is your Lord, then your salvation is becoming.
That's what salvation is based on, is surrender to the Lordship of Christ.
Well, thank you so much, and have a good day.
Thank you, Richard. I appreciate your call.
Goodbye.
God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Gary calling from Seaside, California. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You have a question about the Bible or a point of disagreement you'd like to express, give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 50, 90. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you. Hope you had a pleasant Christmas and New Year's.
I did. Same to you.
Good, good. The first caller piqued my interest in speaking about small groups and alpha. And, I think there is an inherent danger that I think you could actually point to within small groups and alpha that lends itself to the way that political correctness actually makes those group studies more a dialectic study, in other words, a study of opinions rather than a study of what is disciplined study, and a study that really digs into what is true and what is not true. And I think that the death of truth, over time, when you get people that are just leading via their opinions and their feelings, rather than verifiable empirical facts, you end up with just pushing depravity. You know, what do you think?
Well, I agree that it's a tenet of political correctness that nobody is supposed to appeal to any final authority and say they have absolute truth. And therefore the dialectic approach where, you know, you've got somebody presenting a thesis and someone else is allowed to present the antithesis and neither view is considered to be true, but we're just kind of weighing different opinions. I think that falls way short of anything that we could call, you know, preaching or teaching the Bible, and it certainly does elevate human opinion to a level perhaps above the Word of God. I'd like to ask you, though, and I agree with you, and I think I could answer this question myself, but I want to know what your answer would be, Gary. What's the difference that you'd say between, say, our home meetings that you sometimes attend and what you've described? In other words, those monthly meetings where we sit around and people ask questions and opinions are given and so forth. I mean, do you see any innate, basic difference between those meetings and what you're describing?
Certainly, and what I see different there is not only the fact that you have a winsome nature that is an opening for truth. You are very studied and very disciplined, and over the years have dug deep. And I find that what you have to offer is in keeping with what I myself have through discipline dug out myself. And that's why I agree with you about, you know, subjects such as Calvinism and the likes of that. You know, I that's why I go to your studies, is because the other ones are simply social events, you know. And I think that Alpha, you know, even though it may be a little better than small group studies that are sometimes just social, At least they're going for a goal. What I worry about there, and I've talked to with other people, actually had people ask me, without me even bringing the subject up, what I thought in terms of, the weak way that we accept people as converted, and then those people go out and teach even a weaker way, you know, and how that keeps the kind of a snowball going that basically just becomes the church becomes just what's in vogue rather than what is actually verifiable, you know.
Yeah, hang in there, Gary. I'm going to ask you some more questions about Alpha because you seem to know more than I do about it. But I want to just comment this about our meetings, too, because what I would see, the reason I asked that about our meetings is because where I used to live in Idaho, there was somebody who was passing around a tape where a particular Christian speaker was speaking out strongly against the dialectic approach, probably somebody you've heard also. And and this person who heard him felt that my approach is guilty of the same thing, because I do sometimes say, well, there's this view of that, and there's this other view of that, and I'm not sure which one is correct.
Yep.
And so it in a sense, they feel that I should be taking more of an authoritarian approach and say, no, this is the absolute truth, and so forth and so on. Now, what the difference I would say that between what you're describing and what I think that we do in our meetings is that in a truly dialectic politically correct kind of a gathering, there is no final authority anywhere.
Right.
And in my meetings, I'm not the final authority. I appreciate the fact that you say I've studied well and so forth, and I have done my best, but I hope, maybe I haven't done my best, but I've done at least approaching what would be my best to study the Bible, but I'm not the final authority. I mean, everyone in our meetings, I hope, realizes that the Bible is the final authority, and that there are times when the Bible's not clear on some subject, in which case we have to be open-minded about, you know, different Christian opinions who see the Bible differently, but on some particular point. But the Bible still is the authority, whereas what you're describing is a group where the Bible is not really appealed to as the final answer about things, but everybody's opinion is given about equal weight.
Well, it gets complicated because what we're discussing, you know, and dialectics should be noted. It should be noted about this subject that it's time relative, and everybody's in different positions and in different areas of their walk, and so it gets a little complicated to really, you know, I'm analytical, and so I look at it and I want to really wire that up, and I want to know, you know, where the buck stops, you know. And so
yeah.
And sometimes I'm accused of being overly, and I know that I am sometimes overly authoritarian in my outward, you know, the way that I come across. And it's only because sometimes I hear things that are so off the wall in terms of where I am myself in my own studies, you know. And actually, that's another reason that I like your study, because there's a winsomeness about you that I want to learn so that actually I have more credibility. I think the credibility is in the love, like you say yourself. You know, there's a certain amount of credibility. On the other hand, I think that the very meaning of the word love over the last century is, I mean, its real meaning has gotten away from it being anything in terms of an observance. It is simply about feeling. And that itself, I think, has the meaning of the word love has been dumbed down a lot, you know. And
yeah.
And so I'm real careful. I try not to ever say, well, it's my opinion anymore, and I try not to say, well, I feel that anymore. What I would rather do is go home and study and come up with something verifiable, and then have just a little bit of authority on that subject before I actually administer it, you know.
Uh-huh. Well, that's important to do, especially where the Bible speaks clearly on things. Gary, I want to ask you, you've been through Alpha courses?
I haven't been through, no, but a friend locally here knows that I carry an opinion on my sleeve, and came to me and asked me what I thought about, well, he pointed me to a website, actually, that took a direct hit to Alpha, you know, and I didn't spend much time with it because I was pretty busy, but I think.
So the reason I asked is because our first caller, Bob from Portland, was wondering, hoping for an assessment of Alpha, and I couldn't give one because I'm not that familiar with it.
In Santa Cruz, but I declined because I didn't feel like I didn't, yes, even down there I go. I didn't think I had enough. I don't have enough to offer yet. Let's put it that way. And my thought was that it was perhaps a little weak, only because it seems the people that I know, that I have met, that have come out of Alpha, that are converts, are it's questionable as to whether they had a real conviction, and that to me is the core of this issue: is that real feelings aren't approached anymore. In fact,
I wonder
to keep from approaching those feelings, and a lot of times, conviction itself is feelings.
Yeah, I wonder, Gary, if those people that you've met that you're talking about, and their lack of conviction or whatever, I wonder if that's a fault inherent in the Alpha course, or if it's more of a systemic fault in the churches that may be running the course, that that a lot of churches gather in with a big net.
Yes.
And just gather as many people as they can and do very little to get them really converted. I mean, I'm not saying they don't ever say you should accept Jesus into your heart, but that's not how you get people converted. You don't get people converted by telling them to take Jesus in their heart. They don't do that in the Bible. But I mean, I think, you know, it's possible. I mean, again, I don't know what's taught in the Alpha Course. But it strikes me that if there's bad fruit that you've seen in the lives of people who've taken it, it may or may not be a fault of the course. It may be that they are not Christians, and that you know, that a better person might have gotten more out of it and might be improved more by it. But I'm not saying that I know. All I do know is I know a very good Christian man. Now he and I have some doctrinal differences from each other, but he's been teaching Alpha courses in McMinnville for some time, and I know he's a very committed Christian himself. I haven't, you know, I don't know much about the course.
Yes. Well, I agree with you that I think it is systemic. And in terms of whether it's the fault of the course or, the course or the church itself, you know, I mean, it's just like, well, the same thing would apply in a small group study, you know, I mean, you generally go with the strongest personality or the most, the most vital.
Charismatic, the most charismatic person?
The most charismatic, exactly, that's the word. You go with the most charismatic person, and sometimes that person with the most charisma is maybe the weakest link there.
Well, in other words, see, I don't know, again, I don't know how these courses are conducted, and while we're talking, Gary, maybe I should just tell our listeners, I know some people out there are listening who've been through the Alpha courses, and I'm not asking for a critique or, you can critique it if you want to, but I'd just be curious to know what is covered, I mean, what the content is, and if you want to give me a call, my number is 1-800-438-5090. If someone out there has been through the Alpha course or maybe teaches one and would like to give us just a summary of what's in there, it's the number 1-800-438-5090. Now, Gary, it sounds like what you're saying is, and this may not be the Alpha course per se, or maybe it is an essential part of it, but in a lot of these small groups, there isn't really a leader who knows much. And there's a facilitator. The facilitator just lets everyone talk and kind of make sure no one, you know, is left out.
Right.
And so what you're saying is the person who's got the most charisma, natural charisma, whatever they think is what gets maybe put across.
So I think in the fact that many people haven't been converted and they simply have a feeling space, what happens is you can't approach them, because if you debate is over for them because of political correctness. You can't approach anything that is controversial or say that it's different than what they think, because their opinion is that opinions themselves are the open ground, and so the debate's over. And so if you actually say something in front of one of these groups that is against the mantra of the group, you know, you've really gone over the line, you know, especially if you say it with any authority, you know, you've breached, you're in trouble, you know, the truth, if you bring up, it takes a lot of courage anymore to bring up and actually present something that's really empirical and true, because absolutes themselves are offensive to most people.
Yeah, I guess so. I guess I'm just insensitive. I didn't know it takes courage to say something that's politically incorrect, because I say those things all the time, and I don't feel like I'm being brave. I just feel like I'm spouting.
Well, I'll tell you, that's true for you, and the reason it's true for you, and it's becoming more true for me, is that you have the truth, and you don't feel like it's anything of authoritarianism to you, and the group and the people that go to see you are that you have open Bible discussions with are there because of you, you know. So I mean, but if you're in a small group where it's not about you, and you say something that is that the leader or the basic group is not, you know, is not a popular view, but it's true, you're over the edge. That's hate speech.
Yeah, okay. Well, I appreciate what you said. I would prefer to think that people are coming because it's about Jesus and about the Bible. But I know exactly what
I
you
understand.
Mean. I mean,
I understand.
Obviously every church in town is meeting about Jesus, presumably, but people do go to the churches where they feel that they're going to hear something biblical. And a lot of times whoever's the pastor, whoever's the leader is the one that's going to be drawing them. Yes, I understand what you're saying there. But okay, Gary, so far we don't have any callers to let me know what the Alpha Course contains, so maybe I'll have to do my own research, but I appreciate your call, brother.
Yeah, it's good to talk to you. And when are you again in Santa Cruz? Or?
Well, we've got our next meeting at the Waybright's house a week from this Saturday, on the 12th.
Oh, terrific. Okay, I'll see you there.
Okay, Gary. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we have just about 1 minute and a half left. If you want to quickly get a last word in here, we've got our lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want you to know, if you have not discovered our website, that you've got some surprises in store for you. If you go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, you'll find many things unusual about it, one of which is there's nothing for sale there. Another is that the resources that are available for free, you can get them without telling us who you are, without filling out any kind of registration. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get spammed by us. We'll never contact you. We're too lazy. Part of the reason we don't is because we aren't really we. We are really me. And I'm overworked already. I'm not going to be sending out emails to you. I just want you to take what you want. Take what you can get from our website. And another thing you'll find is that the resources on our website are extremely numerous. We have about 900 MP3 files there you can download, and there are some people who've downloaded all of them. I know, because they write to me and they say so. They say, and some of them have listened to all of them. These are lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible. We were talking earlier with Bob about expository verse by verse preaching. Well, we got that there. We've got, I think it's about 500 or 600 lectures of yours truly teaching verse by verse through the Bible, every book of the Bible, with the exception of Chronicles, because it parallels Samuel and Kings, which is taught verse by verse there. And then there's like 300 or so topical teachings on Christian subjects, and those are also, in a sense, expository in their nature. If you would like, you can just go and take those resources and any others at our website for free. You can tell we don't take any commercial breaks here. We just go on the air for about 55 minutes and don't ever take a break for commercials, because we don't have anything to advertise. That is, we don't have anything for sale. Nor do we have any sponsors that we will allow to sell things here, because I'm not into selling stuff. As far as I'm concerned, the Word of God is not for sale. But we do have expenses. They're fairly... We have a lean machine here, because we really don't have any paid staff. I'm not paid. We just pay the radio stations for the time and the phone company for the 800 number. How do we do that without selling anything, without sponsors? Well, we do that because listeners write in and help us do that. If you'd like to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Let me give you that again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and all those resources I mentioned at our website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.
Well, here it is, and we've kept it simple. It's